Thank you, Miss Margaret. If I could play the organ, that's exactly how I'd do it, just like that. Thank you, Margaret. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 6. We're going to be talking about Gideon tonight. And I've just got to tell you, as I have started thinking about characters in these character studies, I surrender. I gave up because I had been thinking, I'm just going to devote one night to each character. But if you look in your notes, it says Gideon part one. So there are some of them just not going to be able to be one night characters as we take a look at them. So we're going to talk about Gideon tonight and then again next week. And we'll see from there. And not only am I going to be a little long-winded about Gideon, Gideon is the judge about whom the most is written in the book of Judges. So if we were going to look at the book of Judges, there are 100 verses dedicated to Gideon. You know, Samson just comes in at 96 verses, but there's 100 verses dedicated to Gideon. So we're going to give him two nights tonight. But before we get started, now that you've got Judges chapter 6 and you're ready to go, can somebody tell me something good? You know I do this on Wednesday nights. I want to try it on a Sunday. Somebody tell me a praise or a blessing, and I will repeat it if folks can't hear you. Bobby's 6-month checkup for cancer was clear. 5 years, and 6 months checkup for his 5 years he's been clear. Hallelujah. That's the answered prayer. That is a good thing. Somebody else have a praise or a blessing? Yes, ma'am, Margaret.
A relationship in my family has been restored after several months of prayer.
Wonderful. Restored relationships in our family. That's a huge blessing that God heals those relationships. Thank you, Margaret. Anybody else? Jeb and I were just talking about Gideon before the service. I looked it up. He had 70 sons, and Gideon did. We're not going to cover this next week, but he had 70 sons, but one who I'm pretty sure must have been the oldest.
He was a son by a concubine.
By a concubine? So Gideon had some porcupines and concubines. But he had 70 brothers, and he decided he needed to be the one who was in charge after Gideon died, so he killed all of his brothers. Family relations can be tough. We are grateful. Somebody else have a praise or a blessing? All right. Well, we'll just jump on into Gideon and Judges chapter 6. Now, as you think about Gideon and the time in which they live, the land had been at peace for 40 years. Since the last judge, there had been 40 years of peace. But you know the pattern. They would have a time of rest. They would sin against God. They would rebel against God. Then God would send judgment against the children of Israel. And then they would come back and say, oh, we need a deliverer. God, we are so sorry. We need a deliverer. But over and over in the book of Judges, it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But then they would fall under punishment when they did that, and then God would raise up a judge that would do it. So it happened over and over. Well, the thing that was happening to the children of Israel in this instance, y'all remember Charlie Brown and Lucy? It's football season, right? You remember what happened every time Charlie Brown wanted to kick that football. Lucy would hold it. She would promise, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to. No, Charlie Brown, you deserve to kick the ball. You're good enough. You're smart enough. Come on, kick the ball. And she would hold the football, and he would come running as fast as he could. She would yank it away, and he'd go flying in the air over and over. Well, in Israel, the Midianites had partnered with all of the other enemies of Israel, and for a period of 7 or 8 years, they would descend every time the crops were in. They would have a bumper crop, and then all the Midianites would come in and take it. So every year they came in and took away the crops. Can you imagine what that must be like? That you work hard all spring and summer, you get your garden producing, you get your fields producing, but every year, just as you're about to gather the harvest, your neighbors come in and take up the produce. Have you ever had neighbors come in and take up your produce? If you have a good garden, let me know where you live. You might have somebody. Okay, it's Sunday night. I'm just a little relaxed now. When we were house looking, one of the houses that we looked at had the biggest, prettiest fig tree that I have ever seen. And I have never in my life had I just eaten a fig off of a tree. And while we were looking at this house, they said, well, look at, we just kind of stood in awe of their fig tree. And they said, well, help yourself. So Christy and I went over and just picked a fig off that tree and took, that was the sweetest, best fruit that we had ever had. If you hear that your pastor's been sneaking into people's yards, taking their figs, don't believe it, because I wouldn't do that, but I would send Christy. But that's what happened every year in the judgment that was going on there in Israel. So I'll tell you what, let's just kind of work our way through and talk about this. So this is about the time of the eighth Midianite invasion. And that's when God's going to call this farmer to give some relief. So I actually want to just go through and read the first 13 verses. It's kind of a lengthy passage here, but let's do it. So the land had rest for 40 years. This is after a time of judgment. Land had rest. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. And they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, I'll tell you what, why don't we just stop there? Because the first question that I have in my notes there is, the punishment that they were under caused Gideon to ask these questions. And in all honesty, these are questions that are pretty pertinent today. They apply to where we live. And the question is, does God really care about us? Does he really care about us where we are? Because after a time of judgment, remember 7 years they had been coming in, and the Midianites had been coming in and taking the crops and taking their animals and taking everything that they had. And it made them ask the question, does God really care about us? In fact, we'll come to it in just a little while, but look down in verse 13. Gideon said to him, and this is an angel of the Lord that he's talking to, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord, Yahweh, is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. If God is with us, why has all this happened?" That sounds like a question somebody might ask today. If God is for me, why did I get that diagnosis? If God is really for us, why did someone I love hurt me so bad? If God is really for us, that's as current as today. We hear those types of questions because that's the world in which we live. That folks, instead of blaming the one who's at fault, our enemy, we blame God. We look to him and we blame him. And so the question that is implied in this section of Scripture is, does God really care about us? And even with that, God had given them, Israel, personal proof of his correction. So let me give you some lists. So I don't have bullet points on this, but you can fill these in. Some of the proof that God really did care about them, one of those was the fact that he chastened them. Do you know what chastened means? Means he punished them. He spanked them. I mean, chastening is punishment. And the fact that God punished the children of Israel was proof that he cared about them. Now, we can look and we will take a look at a few of those, but Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." God punishes, God corrects the ones that he loves. If you're getting away with your sin, you might question your spiritual condition, because God punishes. He chastens his children. That's in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. We could look over, in fact, why don't we do that? Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 has a lengthier passage on this that talks about one of the signs that God loves his children. In fact, it's going to quote the verse I just read to you out of Proverbs. Verse 5, Hebrews 12, 5 says, "And you have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons?" And then here's that passage, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Our being punished for sin is an indication of our salvation. So one of the things that God did to show that he really cared about them was chasten them. Do you remember hearing your mama or daddy say, "This is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurt you"? I'm still not sure if that was true. Let me tell you a story about one that was true. For a good friend of mine that I haven't talked to in years, so he's not that good of a friend. But he's a fellow I really like that we were friends when we were in Monroe, Louisiana. A young man named Chris Kuhn. And Chris Kuhn's daddy got a call one day that Chris had gotten in trouble. And Chris had gotten in big trouble, and he had been taken to the principal's office, and his daddy got a phone call about it too. So his daddy went up to the school and was in the principal's office when Chris came in. And the principal went over the things that Chris had done, and Chris was guilty. And so the principal said, "Well, Chris, you know the punishment is you're going to get a paddling for that." His daddy was a prominent attorney in Monroe at that time. And Chris told the story about his daddy at his father's funeral. But he said, as we sat there in the principal's office, my dad said, so what's his punishment? He said, "Well, he's going to get a paddling. He's going to get 5 licks from the principal here in the office." And his dad, I don't know if his dad had it prearranged with the principal, but his dad said, "I don't want you to paddle him." And Chris, at that point, is rooting for his father. "Yes, Dad's come to save me." And his dad said, "I want you to give him to me." And his dad, a prominent attorney in Monroe, bent over the principal's desk and took a paddling for his son. That made an impression on his son. That showed that a father loved his son enough to take the paddling. He didn't try to get him out of the paddling. He said, "The punishment has to come." But he took it. And that was, I'm just chasing a rabbit here, but that's a powerful story when every time I think about it. And he said, "I never forgot the love of the Father demonstrated to me by my daddy, that he was willing to take my punishment." He said, "My daddy was a big man, but he had a tear in his eye because that principal did not lighten up on him. Gave him 5 licks." So I digress. I'm sorry. But the fact that God punishes us is an indication that we belong to him. It's an evidence of God's hatred of sin and his love for us. A holy God wants us to have the very best. And that means that he wants us to live purely in our life. And so the fact that they were being judged by the Midianites was a condition of it. Another evidence that he loved them and that he really cared about them was that he rebuked them. Now, the difference between chastening and rebuke, Chastening is the punishment. Rebuke is the word that says, here's why this is happening. So look in verse 7, where we left off a little while ago. Back in Judges chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppress you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So he rebuked them. He called them to judgment because they had sinned. Israel was supposed to be making a difference in the land in which they lived, but instead they were living like the people that they were with. So he reproved them, he judged them, and he rebuked them because of their sin. And he reminded them of the wonderful way that he delivered them. It's that way that a father would rebuke their child, a way that a father would do it. Don't you remember all the good things we have done for you? Don't you remember all the ways that I have blessed you, and yet you have turned your back on it? So when we see this, the Jews were suffering because of their bondage, and it wasn't God's fault. He had given them everything they needed to be delivered, and yet they didn't follow through with it. The purpose of the chastening is to make God's children willing to listen to God's word. The whole purpose of both chastening and rebuke is restoration. The whole point of that is to restore the right relationship with God. God wants us more than anything to be in right relationship with Him. God wants people who don't like Him more than anything to be in right relationship with Him. Can I give a praise? I didn't share one earlier when we were talking about praises and blessings. I have talked to a couple of folks here in just even today that have invited lost folks to come to church because they want them to hear about the love of God. God loves us so much. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. How about Romans 5:8? God demonstrated His love to us in this: while we were yet sinners, when we hated Him, Christ still died for us. God wants to restore that relationship. So that's what the purpose of the chastening, that's what the purpose of the rebuke is. And then finally, the third proof of God really caring for us is that He came down to help. Look in verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord," this is another one of those, when you see angel with a capital A and Lord in all capital letters, this is God Himself coming to appear to a man. "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah," not to be confused with Oprah. "But he came and he sat under the terebinth tree, which was there in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us,'" we've already read this, "'why then has all this happened to us? Where are his miracles?'" Okay, so he was threshing wheat. Where was he doing it? Where was he threshing the wheat? In a wine press, down in a hole. Now, I'm a city boy. I'm not experienced in anything. I'm just a city boy. But as I understand the threshing of wheat, you're separating the wheat from the chaff, which is you want the wind to come. You throw the wheat up in the air. The chaff blows away. Chaff or chaff? Chaff, I think I've heard it both ways. So he'd blow it up, and the chaff would blow away. But because of his fear of the Midianites, he was in a hole hiding. Do you see how the angel of the Lord addresses him? Mighty man of valor. The whole theme of the chapter that we're looking at tonight is the fact that Gideon's a coward. But the angel of the Lord, God himself, said, "You mighty man of valor." Let me see that again. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And then Gideon immediately, after he addresses him, says, "Well, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" So here, God came in himself to deliver help. When we consider what kind of man Gideon was at that time, you got to wonder why God selected him. You got to wonder why God called him a mighty man of valor. But you can look over in 1 Corinthians. There's passages over there that talk about God chose the weak things of the world to confuse the wise. Every time I sat in a seminary class, I would think about that verse, because in some versions it says God chose the foolish things of the world. And I would look around at my classmates and myself and go, "Yep, we're the ones he chose. That's us." But God chose the weak things. Why in the world do you think God chooses us weak things? Let me give you a hint. Y'all know the story of Gideon, so I'm not giving this story away. Much the same reason that God said, "You've got 32,000 soldiers. You really got too many. Let's narrow it down to, say, 300. So why would God choose us weak things? To show his strength. Remember, my favorite first four words out of a book are, "It's not about you. It's all about him." So when we got an army that would go, "Yeah, we can take them," the glory doesn't go to God. When God's got just the prettiest and the handsomest and the just those folks, everybody says, "Well, yeah, of course I want to be a Christian. I want to be just like them." Instead, he chooses folks like me and you, and says, we are the things that he chooses to use. And so he chooses somebody like Gideon, who's hiding from the enemy, who's sifting this wheat down in a hole, and says, "You are the one God is going to use to deliver them." He might have been an outcast. In fact, we're going to read a little bit more about this in just a minute, about how he addresses him, or how Gideon addresses himself. But Gideon's negative response to the Lord shows that he really didn't have much faith. If you read on, and we'll talk about this, Gideon's family were Baal worshipers. Gideon's family worshipped idols. But we don't have any reason to believe that Gideon did, but his family did. So his doubting God may have come because of the life that he had been brought up in. So that goes to our second question then. So the second question is, not only does God really care about us, but the bigger question is, does God know what he's doing? Does God really know what he's doing? The first response that Gideon had was, "Does God care about me? But has God made the right choice in choosing me to be the deliverer?" Look in verse 14. Then the Lord said, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It's almost like hearing Moses talking about, I stutter, I can't do this. You know, we all like to make excuses of why we can't do it, and Gideon's no exception. "My family is the weakest in the tribe. I'm the least in my father's house." But God said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall deal with the Midianites," or defeat the Midianites, "as one man." Then he said to him, "If I now have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who I talk to." So once again, God's revealed to him that he's going to do it. And it's kind of like I talked about this morning. Gideon needed to be a place where he had no backup plan, where God was all he had to depend on. Because he was still trying to say, "Well, I don't have much strength." Instead of saying, "I don't have any strength, you have to be the one who delivers me. Instead of saying that, he's saying, well, I'm kind of the weakest one. And he's making these excuses. And then he goes on and says, well, if you really are, I know what you're telling me God wants me to do, but if you really are, I need a sign. And so let's read the sign a little bit more. He said in verse 18, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went and he slaughtered an offering. He prepared a loaf of unleavened bread and he brought that back out. And if you look then down in verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, pour out the broth that you made. And Gideon did that. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So God himself touched it. The offering was caught up in fire, and then the angel disappeared. So what do you think Gideon's reaction was? Oops, I'm probably going to die. Because the Israelis, the Jews, said, you cannot see God and survive. So he said, I know I have seen the Lord, and I'm going to die. And those did convince Gideon that he had seen God, but it frightened him even more. It made him even more afraid. Something I read said, just a reminder that the human heart is deceitful. Gideon asked to see a sign. Then after he saw it, he was sure that God was the one who gave him the sign. But then it created more fear because his lack of trust in God. Whenever God calls us to a task that we think is beyond us, we need to be careful to look to God and not ourselves. I think we have some tasks that are bigger than us. I think God's calling us in this room, to some tasks that may be bigger than us. And we're going to need to trust God for that and not just depend on our own strength. God wants to do some great things. So the questions of, does God really care for us? Does God know what he's doing? I think there's another question, that is, will God take care of me? Look in verse 25. This is where you start getting into the meat of the story a little bit more. It says, now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Okay, so when did God tell him to do that? Do you see anything in that passage? What time of day did God tell Gideon that he should go and tear down the altar and build an altar to God? It doesn't tell. Do you see when he did it? At night. He said, if I'm going to go do this thing, God may have told me, but I'm going to go do it at night when I'm not going to get seen. So let's just read a little bit more. So verse 27, Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Well, have you ever tried to take 10 people with you and keep a secret? Not so much. So let's read a little bit more. When the men of the city, but let me step back and say, Gideon obeyed. Gideon went and tore down the altar. He took the wooden Asherah that was the female goddess that they practiced all kinds of improper, immoral worship activities, and cut that wooden post down and used it as fuel, as wood, therefore the offering. But it says that in verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. The wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? It didn't take long at all to find out who had done that thing. Once again, he carried 10 men with him. When they inquired and asked, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So the men of the city got where they were furious. How dare he tear down this altar, even if it is at his father's place? How dare he tear down our altar of Baal and worship to his own God? Verse 30 says, bring out your son. He talked to his dad. Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And then you got to respect what his daddy did. His daddy said to all the people who stood against him, are you pleading for Baal? Would you save Baal? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar is the one who has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. So that Jerubbaal is Gideon's nickname now. Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him. So they're saying, if Baal's got a case, he's the one who's going to take it up against my son, not any of you. So I'm thankful for his father making that case. So he asked the question, would God be willing to take care of me? This really was a small victory. In the scheme of things, tearing down that altar and sacrificing to God was really a pretty small victory. But how many times does God let us test our sea legs before we go out into the big battle? How many times does he do that? Can you think of any? This is the part where you can talk back to me even in church on Sunday night. Can you think of anybody else that God let them test themselves on a smaller level before they had the great challenge? Do, 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 do. How about Paul?
When he asked him to go to the house and wait for the man to come and make his eyes
well. Yeah, you're going to be blind for a little while, but you need to go, and you're going to have to be led since you're blind. So yeah, that's one. I think about King David. You know, before he ever took on Goliath, he had already defeated a lion, a bear. He had been out there defending the sheep. God gave him small victories to test himself before he had to take on Goliath. God did that often. God does that often. He gives us opportunity to test our faith in smaller ways so that we will be prepared for the big battles. God will take care of us. When we prove that we're faithful in a few things, God will trust us with the greater things. And this wasn't an easy assignment, even at that. It wasn't an easy job to say, we're going to tear down the altar. The altar would have been a well-constructed thing up in a high place. So he and these 10 men would have had to have gone up and be risky even doing it at night. But Gideon decided to obey the Lord at night, and he did that. Then the last question I'd ask, just moving on quickly, is, does God really keep his promises? Does God really keep his promises? This is still a struggle, and Gideon is still a man of weak faith. And like I say, this chapter, the theme of it is mostly Gideon's cowardice, because he's still fearful throughout this whole chapter. He's still not sure he can trust throughout this whole chapter. But next week, as we talk about Gideon, we're going to see Gideon the conqueror, Gideon the one who can win the battle and go into that. So that's part of this real people, real faith, real failures. God paints us like we are. God paints these biblical characters like they were. So let's pick up again in verse 33. It says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the peoples of the east, gathered together. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Right there is a turning point. That's where things change for Gideon. However, we're going to see that he still struggles, but this is a turning point. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizarites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers through all Manasseh, and also gathered behind him, and he sent messengers to Yeah, to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Okay, so it sounds like it's all coming together. 32,000 people respond to the trumpet call that Gideon has blasted. It seems like things are falling into place. Gideon, even with the Spirit of the Lord on him, is that sufficient for him? You know the story. No, it's not. He says, well, okay, God's proved himself by that fire that came up out of the rock, and he proved himself by allowing me to live through tearing down that altar. But, you know, if he's really God, I bet he can make that fleece be wet and the floor be dry in the morning. And so that's what happens there in verse 37. Look, I will put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. So when he rose up early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece into a bowl full of water. So you would think Gideon would be confident that God is going to be with him, right? No, not Gideon. So Gideon said, well, all right, well, that was pretty good. But how about if tomorrow morning it's just the opposite? So that in the morning on the threshing floor, it would all be wet, but the fleece would be dry. You know, we're seeing how difficult we can make the test for God. Have you figured out you can't make a test too difficult for God? And so verse 39, Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. God's going to keep his promises. We're going to see that. God showed it even in the fleece. But let's talk about that fleece just for a few minutes. I don't want a show of hands, but how many of us have ever put out a fleece and said, you know, if God wants me to do this, then I'm going to get a phone call from so-and-so by such and such a time, and if I don't get that phone call, then obviously God doesn't want me to do that. So was the fleece a great test of faith? No. It was a test of God. God had already told Gideon what he was supposed to do. The fact that he put out the fleece was not a spiritual victory. It showed his spiritual weakness. Now, we're going to find out that God is growing him, but it really is a testing of God that didn't need to happen. And as we seek to do God's will, his word is always what it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God wants us to follow his will. I read a story. Who was it? Dana, was it you talking to me about D.L. Moody and some kin folks in your family? Read an illustration about D.L. Moody, and some British pastors were discussing whether or not they wanted to invite D.L. Moody to come to their city for a crusade. And somebody said, why does it have to be Moody? You know, Moody didn't have a reputation necessarily being the most couth guy around. And he's kin to you. Just saying, okay. But what happened was, they said, why does it have to be Moody? They said, does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And one of the pastors then said, no, but it sure does seem that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. That's what we're going to see happen as we move forward in the life of Gideon. That verse that I said is a turning point there in verse 34, when the Spirit came upon Gideon, is a turning point. We see him slowly after that point become the victor rather than the victim. And that's going to be when we see the difference in his life. We're going to talk about that next week. But Gideon wasted two more days playing the fleece game and trying to make sure that he understood what God's will was when God had already made it very clear. really, there wasn't anything that Gideon needed to do except for confront the enemy and just trust God. I don't have any idea what God's called you to do, but I believe that God calls us to do stuff. And we just need to say, yes, Lord. Whatever it is, yes, Lord. And so tonight, we're just going to have a simple invitation. It's Sunday night. If God has laid something on your heart, I would invite you to come forward. I would love to pray with you. But we'll just probably do one verse of this song, and then we'll close out this service. But know that as we look forward to next week, do you remember the Saturday morning cereals? I'm looking to see how old you people are. But the Saturday morning cereals, I remember the cliffhangers, you know, watching them in reruns on Saturday morning when I was a kid. And they would always say, next week we'll find out what happens to so-and-so. They do the same thing in the Star Wars movies. I mean, they like leaving cliffhangers out there. But the cliffhanger for next week is, we're going to see Gideon lead the children of Israel to become victorious over their enemies. But Gideon's still going to have failure. So come back next week, we'll talk about Gideon. But let's pray, and then we'll stand up and sing a verse together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can learn from the examples of even people who are hiding on a threshing floor, hiding in the wine press and threshing their wheat. Father, people who are afraid of their enemies. But Lord, you are in the business of changing folks who are fearful into mighty men of valor. So Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, you would speak to our hearts about whatever that is that's got us gripped in fear. But Lord, you would show us that that you've got this. Lord, help us to see that as we trust in you with all of our heart and we lean not on our own understanding, Lord, that in all our ways you have promised that you will direct our paths. So, Lord, we give this time to you, this few minutes as we sing together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?